increase our faith in His power and understanding who He is as God's Son, and also teach us a lot of lessons about the nature of faith and what it takes to have a faith that's pleasing to God. We'll see some of that in the lesson today. We'll see the tremendous power that Jesus has in the natural world, and this should increase our trust in Him as we recognize that there's no difficulty that's too big for Him, no problem that we'll ever face, that despite the fact that men might not be able to help us, Jesus can. And some of the things we'll be talking about today will help us in realizing all of that, I think. So these are good faith-building studies for us, and I hope that you are having your faith increased and uplifted by participating in these studies with us. The lessons are prepared ahead of time. There are questions on each lesson. They're back on a podium, red podium out in the foyer, if you'd like to take advantage of those. This is lesson 15, the raising of Jairus' daughter and the healing of the woman with an issue of blood. This miracle is recorded in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, as we call them. And I'm going to read Mark's account in Mark chapter 5. It's the lengthiest of the three and contains quite a bit more detail. And as you're turning there, I think I've made note of this before, but if I haven't, it's sort of valuable something to know. And you should know it if you've taken a class on miracles from the four Gospels. And that is this. Mark is the shortest Gospel, but it contains far more information about the miracles of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. In fact, almost every one of the Gospels, every one of the miracles that are recorded in Scripture, if you compare, most of them will have more detail out of Mark's account. And I think the reason for that is because of the audience to whom Mark is writing. He's writing, it seems primarily, to impress people of the Roman mindset of who Christ was. And Romans were people of action. They were impressed with action. And so he spends a lot of time talking about the actions of Jesus. And probably that's why we have more detail in Mark. But certainly in this miracle, that's the case. So let's look at Mark chapter 5. It's a lengthy reading, but come along with me as we look in Mark chapter 5. And we'll start the reading down in verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly, when he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is to say, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. So in this study this morning, we'll be looking at two miracles, one sort of within another, and it's hard to study one without studying the other. These are two really very, very notable miracles that teach us, I think, somewhat similar lessons about the power of Christ to help those who men would regard as beyond help, both the woman with the issue of blood and particularly the child who died. We want to talk about these in turn, and I'm going to talk about the raising of Jairus' daughter first, and we'll go through that. And of course, what's sandwiched in between there is the healing of the woman with the issue of blood. You think about having a sick child, and we've talked about this some already. Those of us who are parents, you're very, very distraught when your child is sick, and the sicker they are, the more distraught you are. Most all of us spent weary nights in hospitals and at bedsides and all of that with our children when they were sick and in grave concern. And certainly when you hear of a child, especially, who has some debilitating, possibly terminal illness, your heart just goes out. I'm thinking of a couple of little children in our area right now who've been diagnosed with one with cancer and another with leukemia, and so much concern is being expressed for these little children. So all of us can feel the emotion that's involved in this. Let's think about the setting and the details of this miracle. There are people involved. Jesus, of course, his disciples. Jairus, who is what? What is his position? He's a ruler in the synagogue, okay? Synagogues often would have one person who was sort of in charge of things, but then they'd have a sort of a committee of men who were maybe roughly equivalent to deacons or something like that in the church, who kind of took care of everything and made sure it all ran well. And I think maybe he had some position like that, but he was a highly regarded man among the Jews, obviously. So here he is. He has a wife and a daughter, and how old is she? 12 years old. I think that's a interesting fact. It's told to us, I think, to let us know why it was that she could jump up and walk. She wasn't so small that she couldn't do that. So this man, who's a ruler of the synagogue, comes to Jesus. And what kind of statement does he make about his confidence in Jesus' ability to heal his daughter? His daughter, who's very sick at this point, but not dead. What does he say? If you just come and lay your hand on her, she will be... What kind of faith is that expressing? A lot, right? It's not like, well, could you come and try to do something? Some of the people that come to Jesus, it's sort of, could you try to do something? But this man has such faith, and he's in an area, you know, here by the Sea of Galilee, where he's no doubt, you know, had opportunity at least to see a lot of miracles. He's certainly heard a lot about what Jesus is capable of doing. And he's very convinced that Jesus is fully capable of doing. All you have to do is come and lay your hand on her and she'll be healed. Now, we've already seen in certain miracles, did Jesus even have to come? Did he have to lay his hand on her? He didn't have to go. Okay, he could have healed her from there. But on this occasion, he says, okay, I'll go with you. The man is showing a lot of confidence in Christ. He could have tried and maybe even had tried a lot of other things to help his daughter. I'm sure as a child begins to get sick, you know, well, we'll give them fluids, we'll do this, we'll do that. And maybe he'd already tried all of those things, but he knew that what Jesus was capable of. So he goes to Christ and he says, heal her. And then later, when they hear that she passes, he's still of a mind to allow at least Jesus to do something. As we read through the story, you might have noticed the mindset of some of those who were witnesses to this. When the people come and tell him that his daughter has died, what do they say? Don't do what? And don't bother the teacher anymore because your daughter's dead. So at this point, they don't think that Jesus can do anything, do they? They don't. So they doubt. Then when Jesus gets there and he says, she's not dead but sleeping. Then there are those that ridicule him. So you have doubters, you have those that ridicule his perception even of what's going on. Jesus turns to Jairus and says, though at this juncture when they're saying, don't trouble the teacher, your daughter's dead, he tells him, don't be afraid, just do what? Just believe. So our job is just to keep on believing, even when believing gets more difficult. You see, that's what Jesus is calling. When things get harder, it's not a time to give up your faith. It's not a time to entertain your doubts. That's a time to believe all the more. And that's how faith is strengthened, through trial. This is something that's really easy for me to say that. When you're going through a more difficult time, there comes a point where you're going to be tempted to say, you know, God, are you with me here? I don't feel like I can trust you. You know, what's going on? That sort of thing. Jesus challenges this man. You believe more. You've shown, you know, basically he'd shown a lot of faith already. And now his daughter's dead. And he says, you just believe. You just keep on believing. You just keep on trusting. And through that, this man's faith was going to grow. And our faith, I think, grows in the same way. So Jesus gets there. And the disciples follow. And he only allows three of them to go in with him. Peter, James, and John. We'll talk about that some more in a little bit as we think about some of the ramifications of the details of this miracle in a minute. But he only allows the three to go in with him. And he says, he goes in and he says to the little girl, Talitha Kumi, which is sort of an interesting phrase that's put in there in the Gospel of Mark. It's not strictly Hebrew. It's a dialect of Aramaic. It's Syriac. And was a language that was spoken by a lot of Jews. And apparently, Jesus was familiar with the language. May have spoken it himself a lot. We don't know. But for some reason, that form of language is put in the text by Mark to let us know the kind of language he was speaking here. We don't always know, by the way, I don't know if you realize this, we don't always know what language Jesus was speaking. I think he could speak miraculously probably any language he wanted. But in the culture there, he probably learned two or three or four languages. So anyway, he speaks in this language, and then that's translated by Mark into Greek, and then, of course, in our English Bibles, into English for us. It simply means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And what happens when he says that? He takes her by the hand. He says, little girl, arise. She gets up. She starts walking. Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 8 and verse 55 does add this one detail. It says that her spirit returned to her. Now, that's important. We're going to talk about this some more in a minute. But Jesus had said she's sleeping, you know, basically. But in fact, the literal fact was, had she actually died? She had actually died. And we get that for sure from Luke's account. In fact, that's the definition of death, isn't it? When James chapter 2 and verse 26, when the spirit departs from the body without the spirit is dead. That's the very definition of what death is. So she was, you know, fully dead, as if somebody could be partially dead, but she was dead. Her spirit had departed the body. And I think that's important to know. When he touches her and speaks to her, Luke says her spirit returns. So we understand something about the nature of death, and certainly that this young girl was dead. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 says about death that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit to God who gave it. So when these separate, that's really what death is. Well, that's just a sort of a brief review of some of the details I wanted us to think about in this miracle. How do the parents now respond to all of this? Well, they're amazed, as well they should be, and I'm no doubt so grateful. And although Jesus says not to say anything about it, one account tells us that the report of the miracle went throughout all the region, as so many of the reports of his miracles did. Let's think about some of the observations we can make as we look at the healing of Jairus' daughter. You have to swallow your pride to come to Jesus. Now, there's not really any indication in this, in the text, in any of the accounts, I think, that Jairus was particularly a proud man. But the point is, he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a man of some import. He was a man, probably, who was pretty used to, having people pay attention to him and do all this sort of thing. But here he realizes that he's powerless to help his daughter, and he's going to humble himself and come to Jesus. Doesn't matter how great or small a person is in this world, all of us need to come to this realization in really every matter in life. We need Jesus. We need to humble ourselves before Him. Jesus says in Mark 8, that whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verses 5 and 6, Peter tells us to be clothed with humility, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. And I think there is certainly humility in this man coming to Jesus and pleading with him, begging him to help in a situation that was out of his control. And I think we learn also, as we've seen many times in looking at the miracles of Christ, he can do a whole lot more than we can imagine. I like to quote Ephesians 3:20, but it's so very true. What the Lord is capable of in helping us is way, way beyond what we can even think about. The people, I want you to think about this. The people who came from Jairus' home and told him, "Don't trouble the teacher. Your daughter's dead." They couldn't even imagine what. They couldn't imagine that she could come, that anybody could raise her from the dead. That's beyond their thinking. But it's not beyond the power of Christ. And so many times there are things in life that are beyond our thinking. God is so much superior to us in His thoughts. Right. 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 That's interesting. Now, what Bill is saying is, you know, we sometimes feel like we have to explain the situation to God, and we don't. He knows what's going on. And as when Jesus went in to raise the girl up, he didn't have to take a medical history of all of her previous past problems and all of that. You know, he was able to do what needed to be done. Right. And Bill is just reiterating that the problem that so many of us have is this business of denying ourselves and just admitting that, you know, get ourselves out of the picture, our abilities out of the picture, our think-sos out of the picture, and let God be God. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, as probably some of you know, he's author of the Chronicles of Narnia. But he was, as a young man, an atheist. And somebody, he was talking to somebody one day about how it is he came to believe in God. And he said, well, I finally just was sort of driven to my knees and realized I just need to let God be God. And we need to let God be God. And not try to do his thinking for him. Not try to, you know, limit his power. Not try to, you know, he's expressed to us what his will is in his word. And we need to let him have his way in the world. Jesus says, fear not, only believe. And again, this gets back to the same point, I guess. Our fears are based on what we think we know. Right? We think we know. This is the only way it can be. That's what our fears are based on. But Jesus says, believe. Believing is what you don't know, what you've been told, what you're to trust in, coming from God. Okay. So what we think we know is often not really correct as far as what God is capable of doing. There are always going to be those who doubt what the Lord can do, or wonder if the Lord knows what is needed. Again, we see it in this story. People said, don't trouble the teacher. He comes there and he says, she's not dead, but sleeping. They said, they ridiculed him. He didn't know what he's, you know. There are people who read the Bible today and say those same kinds of things. Oh, you know, that God knows what he's talking about. God knows the way things are. And his perceptions of things are so far beyond ours, we can't even imagine it. And so that kind of brings me to the next point, that as ridiculous as it may seem to us, we think we know things. And so as ridiculous as it may seem to us, death is no more than sleep to Jesus. He says this more than once as he's raising the dead. He says the same thing when he goes to raise Lazarus. Basically, he's sleeping. Here's this thing, death, that Well, that's the end of it all. We can't do anything. You go, you take somebody who's been dead for a while, you know, to the doctor, and, well, can you do something with them? Well, obviously not. You'd be crazy. They'd say, you're crazy to do that. You can't do that. You can't do anything with somebody that's been dead, you know. You can't do that. But with God, it's not only can you do it, it's not even hard. It's like waking somebody up. You just go over and shake them, or you speak to them, and you wake them up. It's not even hard. And so here's the difference between the way men view things and the way Jesus does. If you look at John chapter 11, and we'll probably look at this miracle in a couple of weeks, in the raising of Lazarus. But when he decides to go ahead and go to Bethany and see about Lazarus, who by this time is already dead, he explains that to his disciples in John chapter 11. He says, in verse 11, our friend Lazarus sleeps. I go that I may wake him. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Jesus spoke of his death. They thought that he was speaking of taking rest in sleep. Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So Jesus understands that, you know, when he says sleep, that to humans that means death. But to him, it's just like sleep. The word that's the Greek word for sleep is a word that we get our word cemetery from. The word cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep. And that's sort of interesting, because we know that when Christ comes again, all who are in the graves and the cemeteries are going to wake up. Okay, by His power and by His word. So, I think that's an important thing to see. Another couple of observations and lessons we can learn, that it's wise to cultivate key leaders. Jesus does this, takes Peter, James, and John in with him here. He takes them with him when he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes them with him when he goes into the garden to pray and goes a little bit further and leaves the other. Why is he doing that? Why doesn't he take the 12 with him? Why doesn't he take the 70 with him on these occasions? Why doesn't he take the whole multitude with him? Why does he take these three? How come he only permits them to come in? Anybody ever thought about that? Well, it was a click, right? Is that what it was? It's a click. No, it wasn't a click. What was it? What's he trying to do? Okay. Exactly. And that's what Doug brought up. Now, I want everybody to see that. That's a key point in all of this. The disciples are witnesses to what's going on. And these three in particular, I think, from indications of Scripture, are sort of in a small group, you're going to have those that are leaders. And these appear to be the leaders. And Jesus was wise, obviously, and understood. You know, we have to take classes on group dynamics to understand how groups work, but Jesus understood how groups work. And if he got these three solid, basically, then, you know, that would spread. He didn't, as someone said a second ago, feel like he needed to appear. He didn't, do everything in front of everybody. He had selected witnesses and selected leaders who would carry on and accomplish the work of establishing faith in the hearts of others. So I think it's wise to cultivate key leaders. You see Jesus doing that. We see that sorrow is minimized because there is a resurrection. You know, we weep at the grave, and yet Paul tells us that there's going to be a resurrection, and we can comfort one another with these words. When somebody passes and we lay the body in the grave, that's not the end of their existence. And if they're in Christ, we shall meet again. People were amazed at the power of Christ, and they went around and spread the word about it, and we've seen this before in previous miracles, and we should do the same thing. All right, y'all have other thoughts or questions about the raising of Jairus' daughter before we go back and talk about the woman with the issue of blood? Anybody? Yes, sir. Yeah. We've seen that multiple times. The quickest way to get something spread is to tell somebody not to tell it. There might be a little sort of side lesson in that. If you want to keep a confidence or something you don't want told, you know, maybe don't tell it at all if you don't want it told. That would be the best way to do that. Yes. So Mike's point, and for those who might not have heard, is that once the deed is done and Christ has raised her from the dead, that speaks for itself, doesn't it? That's really what you're saying. That her existence, her getting up and going to eat and all of that, walking around, you don't have to say anything. That speaks for itself. All right, let's think about the woman with the issue of blood. The woman had this problem for 12 years, which is the same number of years, coincidentally, that the girl had been alive. I don't know what significance to draw from that, but this girl's whole life had been 12 years. This woman had been suffering with this malady for 12 years. And maybe just a lesson that we may be intended to draw out of that is a whole lot of things in life just depend on your perspective. How long is 12 years? Somebody, that's a lifetime. Somebody else, it seems like a lifetime because they've been suffering with this problem for that long. You know, so perspective on, you know, time, I think, is kind of interesting. But she has this flow of blood. She had received all sorts of expensive and painful medical treatments. In fact, how much money had she spent on medical treatment? Says her whole livelihood, she spent everything that she had. And was she any better? Text says not only was she not better, she was worse. And there may be some, you know, sitting in this auditorium who can very much relate to what she's saying. or rather what's being said about her, that, you know, you've got this physical problem, you've been to doctor after doctor after doctor, you're not any better, you spend a lot of money, you just seem to be getting worse. As I said, I think there are probably some here who've experienced that exact thing in their lives. It's so very frustrating. And to say at times, well, I want to give up on hoping, and I want to give up on believing that the Lord is with me and trying to help me, all of those things would be tempting to somebody who's experiencing all of this. But this woman trusts that the Lord can do something. And she thinks in herself, all I have to do, in fact, Jesus is so powerful, and I believe in Him so much that all I have to do is, as we say and is said, touch the hem of His garment. If I can just touch it, that's all it's going to take. He's so powerful. And she has this tremendous amount of faith in Jesus' capabilities. And so that's what she does. She comes up behind Him in the crowd, this big, thronging, pressing crowd. She comes up behind Him. She touches His garment. And it says, immediately the flow stopped. And then immediately after that, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And the disciples say, "What are you talking about, who touched you?" There's a big crowd around. He says, "No, somebody touched me. I perceived power, you know, come out of me." Now, let me ask you something. Does He know who touched Him? I would think so. Okay, He's God in the flesh. I imagine He just knows everything here. He knows what's going on in the hearts and minds of everybody in this crowd. Or could if He wanted to. I'm pretty confident that He actually would know who touched Him. Very likely, you know, would know what the woman was doing even before she did it. So, yeah, really does. He knows this. What then? 32 says he looked around to see who had done this thing because he knew. What you see then is him drawing her out for a purpose. When he starts to look around and he asks who did this, the woman comes forward and she falls down. And what does she say? What does she tell him? The whole deal. Yeah. She explains everything. And apparently, if you go Matthew, Mark, and Luke and read all the accounts, what you get is that she tells him about her sickness, about trying to get made, you know, well, and what she'd done to do that, and about her thought that she could get healed by touching Jesus' garment, and about the fact that now she was healed when she did that, so she gives them the whole story. Now, what sort of a situation was it? Well, you can only imagine. When there are some maladies, you know, that we today don't like to talk about in polite company, you know. And so here's a woman with what we might politely call a female issue. That's, you know, and so it would not be something that in that culture would be talked about openly, even much less so than it would be among us today. It's just not something that, you know, especially if you had that problem that you would want to talk about, you'd be embarrassed to come out openly in a mixed company talk about. But beyond that, what was her condition under the old law? What was her situation according to Leviticus? She was unclean. She was unclean this whole time. She couldn't participate in so many of the rites and rituals and sacrifices and going into the temple and all sorts of different things. She'd been unclean for 12 years. Here's a woman who believes in God. Here's a woman who's of the Jewish faith and obviously has a lot of faith. And she can't... She's virtually a leper, you know, for all of this time. She comes down and she worships Jesus and confesses all that He has done for her and all that her problem was. So, I think it's just an amazing story. Some of the things I take away from it are that we need to understand the fact that in this world there are a lot of worthless physicians. Some of them purposely so, and some of them well-intended, but nonetheless worthless. And that's just the nature of this world. God, we're blessed to have men who try to work at healing us, and through His providence there have been, you know, discoveries that can help us with a lot of things, but they're just going to be things that are beyond even the best intentions of humans. And there are things that, you know, mankind's just not going to be able to figure out how to help somebody. And in this, that day and time, there were a lot of things like that. The woman spent all her money, gone through a lot of painful procedures, all this sort of thing, and was no better but worse. How does that help us? How does knowing that fact help us? It helps me a lot. It really does. Where's my trust? Is it in men? You see the mistake of putting your trust in men? Man just can't solve all the problems. We've seen previously that true miracles involve immediate cure. In fact, we've seen that in almost every miracle. Immediately, her flow of blood was dried up. And one point I wanted to spend some time with you on, we don't have a whole lot left, but and that is that faith is spread when we acknowledge the truth about how the Lord has met our needs and helped us. If all Jesus was concerned about was healing people, and that was the point of this ministry, it would have been sufficient for this woman to touch Him. She's healed. She goes on her way. He'd never have drawn attention to her, probably. The fact that He draws her out and puts her in a situation where she's compelled to confess everything and tell her whole story in public, what does that do? Well, now everybody that's standing around, that whole multitude of people, realize how great Jesus is, realize who Jesus is as a result of this woman. Now, apply that to us today. Christ done anything for you? A few things, yes, many things. Forgiving us of our sins, giving us a hope of heaven, not to mention all of the physical blessings, the providential care, all of this that He's done for us. Now, is He doing all of that for us only to bless us and our lives personally, or is there something beyond that? What's the goal of His help in your life? His glorification. And unless you talk about it, unless you, first of all, admit how bad off you were, whether it's spiritually or physically or whatever it was, and you said, here's where I was. Here's what I did, but here's how God helped me. Here's what Christ did for me in my life. When you acknowledge what Christ is doing in you, you're sharing your faith and others will pick up on faith. There's a fascinating passage in Philemon, verse 6. Listen to this. Paul tells Philemon that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. That's a long sentence, but basically saying when you acknowledge the good things that are in you in Christ, then you share faith. This woman, tremendous faith, she shares it by acknowledging what Christ has done for her. And that strong faith is rewarded, and she receives even more than she asks. All right, we're going to stop and appreciate everybody's help and comments this morning. We'll talk about healing the blind man, or healing the blind, I should say, in the next lesson 16.